got those or want to use those this morning. We continue in our survey through the Old Testament on the look for places where Christ is both predicted and prefigured. The book of Ruth. Ruth is short. It's just four chapters in all. And so hopefully you'll have your Bibles open and you'll be able to follow along with us. This morning, the goal is to make it through the whole of these four chapters. And sometimes the verses will be up on the screen, sometimes they won't. So you follow along in your copy this morning. It is a story, Ruth is, in every sense of the word. It is a beautiful but true account that ranks as one of the finest and most complete pieces of literature that we know of. Alistair Begg, just a phenomenal preacher of Scottish descent. He ministers in the Cleveland area. If you haven't listened to him, you should. He says this: the book of Ruth is arguably one of the loveliest short stories ever written. It is literary art and theological insight at its very finest. And if you know the book of Ruth, I'm sure you would give a hearty amen to that. It starts on the tone of once upon a time, and it ends four chapters later with happily ever after, right? There's tragedy and there is joy. There is disappointment and delight. There's risk and there's redemption. You have a damsel in distress. You have a virtuous man who comes to the rescue. There's even a slightly meddlesome Jewish mother-in-law for good measure, right? It's a masterful story. It's simple on the surface, and yet it is rich and deep and complex the more layers you peel back. And at the heart of all of it is Christ. Ruth, the more and more you dig, serves like a blazing neon arrow pointing our hearts to the good news of the redemption that Jesus brings. And my hope is for that truth and for that connection to become very clear to us today. So stand with me and let's just read the first five verses of the first chapter. Again, we will make our way through all of this today, Lord willing. But here's how this wonderful true story starts. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah. The name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, but both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Father, thank you for Ruth. Thank you for just the beauty and simplicity of this account. Thank you for the quality of the scriptures. Lord, you didn't give us watered down, second-rate texts. You gave us wonderful things to read from your wonderful heart. And it's not just a story, it's true, it's history, and it points us to Christ. And I pray that would happen today. I pray that we would see past the wonder of a good story, and we would see the wonder of good news. Lord, show us our great need for redemption and show us the sufficiency of Christ to meet all of those needs excessively, abundantly, more than we could ask or imagine. Encourage the hearts of your people in the gospel and draw the hearts of those who are not yet your people to you through the gospel. And we ask it in Jesus' redeeming name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So something we ought to keep in mind each time that we open the scriptures is we should be aware of the style or type of literature that we are reading at any given time. So all of the scriptures are true. I hope that we can all agree with that. All are inspired. All of it given to reveal God to us and to showcase specifically the person and the work of Christ. But there is tremendous variety and diversity among the individual components that make up the totality of Scripture. There are different genres and styles that are used. So just as you would approach reading a Facebook post differently than you would approach reading an article from a technical medical journal, differently than you would approach reading a political cartoon, because you just inherently recognize the variety of style that's present, so too we should both recognize and appreciate the variety of genre present within the scriptures. Now, why do I say all of that? Because Ruth, at its most basic level, in its most basic form, is a story with all of the characters and the plot and the questions and the tension and the hopes that a good story brings to the table. Again, this is good literature. So I want to walk through it as such this morning in hopes that we can own the form and the flow of this narrative and then see and sense that our hearts are being drawn in the content of this story to Christ, and that we would see more than just a good story, but we would love in a fresh way good news. So the words of Scripture are intentional. God does not give them by happenstance, and so we shouldn't miss how Ruth begins in the days when the judges ruled. If you were here a couple of weeks, then you might remember that to be alive in the land of Israel in the time of the judges was not an advantageous thing. It was not a good time. It was a period marked by wicked leaders and depraved hearts. An excess of violence and rebellion was scattered throughout the land. And so Ruth, which is an account of surprising loyalty and unusual virtue, it shines. She and the characters within shine all the more. They are that much more exemplary because they are placed in the backdrop that is dark. And from the very beginning of this story, it starts with a hard word in the days when the judges ruled, and then it just gets worse. The times are hard, but so too is simple existence. There was a famine in the land. There's no grain. There's no bread to be had, which is ironic because the story is set largely in the little town of Bethlehem, which in Hebrew means house of bread. And so a man and his family, in pursuit of food, leave the land of promise and forsake the house of bread and travel to the country of Moab, one of the enemies of God's people, because there's no bread to be found. The man's name is Elimelech, and he is married to a woman named Naomi. Their sons are Mahlon and Chilion. But in the course of time, this family dynamic, these numbers begin to change because we find out that Elimelech dies. Naomi is widowed, but then her two sons find wives, Moabite women, foreigners, outsiders to the covenant. We find out later in chapter 4 that Mahlon was married to Ruth and Chilion to Orpah, and they live as couples, the scripture says, for about 10 years. But Ruth chapter 1 verse 5 reveals further tragedy. Both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman, Naomi, was left without her two sons and her husband. So now Naomi has no husband, she has no sons, she has no offspring, no progeny, but she does have two Moabite daughters-in-law. So just the opening paragraph, first five verses of Ruth, Naomi has suffered immense loss. Her life feels like the target of tragedy over and over. So at first glance, this little book of Ruth starts to sound a lot like the book we just came out of, Judges. It is dark. It's difficult. It is discouraging from the outset. And so you can understand why maybe a little bit later on, Naomi would say this, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty." The name Naomi in Hebrew means pleasant. Mara means bitter. Naomi's life tasted bitter to her. So now she has a choice, right? She can stay in a foreign country, distant from her homeland, or she can return to her people, to Bethlehem. She hears that the famine in Israel has lifted, And so chapter 1, verse 7 says this: "So she," Naomi, "set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah." Three widowed women on the road from Moab to Bethlehem, vulnerable. They are poor and in need, and all of them, I think it's safe to say, are deeply grieved. Somewhere along that road, Naomi has a change of mind. Look with me in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, where it says, "But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband.'" Basically, Naomi says, go back. She sends them away, but not out of anger, but likely out of a mixture of logic and pity, right? What future do two Moabite foreign women who are widows, what future do they have in the land of the Jews? Who's going to care for them? Who will hire them? Who would marry them? Naomi looks ahead a bit and sees how bleak the future for her daughters-in-law might be. And she says, go back, find a husband there. There's nothing for you in Bethlehem. So verse 14 says, "And they," these three women, "lifted up their voices and they wept." I'm sure they had wept a lot together. It says they wept again. "And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her." Orpah, in a move that seems to be motivated by pragmatism, she agrees with the logic of Naomi's position and statement, and she turns back. Her prospects actually are better back in Moab. But Ruth seems to be driven not by common sense, but by a sense of covenant. Look at what it says in verses 15 through 18, probably the best known portion of this book. "And she," it's Naomi, "said, 'See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and back to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. Follow her, Ruth.' But Ruth said, 'Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God, and where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you.' And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more." This is a remarkable statement from Ruth. It is one that most obviously demonstrates a deep personal loyalty to Naomi. I choose devotion to you over pursuit of my own preferences or my own good. More importantly, but maybe more subtly, it reveals in Ruth a surprising covenant loyalty to Naomi's God, to Yahweh. "Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." Ruth is professing faith in the God of Israel. She had been around Naomi for a number of years now. She has come to the point where she has determined, by God's grace at work in her heart, she will show allegiance no longer to the false gods of her upbringing, to the false gods of Moab. Instead, her heart has been changed and transformed. And so now it's just the two of them, Ruth and Naomi. They return to Bethlehem, and chapter 1 concludes with these words: "And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest." So the grain is growing again in the house of bread. And this is significant because chapters 2 and 3 to follow are set in the fields of harvest outside of the town of Bethlehem. Now remember, keep context in mind. These two widows are destitute. What do they possess? Likely not much. What means do two widowed women have to support themselves? Not much. How will they even eat? Well, the God of Naomi, and now the God of Ruth as well, he is kind, he is gracious toward the weak and the needy. And so way back in the days of Moses, long before the children of Israel had ever set foot in Canaan or harvested her fields, God had commanded this. Consider what he says in Leviticus 19. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare. Neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them, the grapes, the grain, for the poor and for the sojourner, for the foreigner. I am the Lord your God. So as a reflection of the kind, gracious character of God, he says, be kind and gracious toward those who are in need. So Ruth, being the younger of the two, heads out to the fields to collect the leftovers, to carry out hard, physical, back-breaking labor just to have something to eat on a daily basis. Church, I think, at least I do, we have a tendency to glamorize characters like Ruth. Like she must have been the prettiest girl in town. Well-groomed, freshly washed garments, smelling like a rose all the time. But a more realistic image of Ruth is likely that of a homeless immigrant, which we should think about in the culture nationally and globally in which we live today. An unknown woman, new to town, doesn't have a home. She probably sleeps in a box at night, and she spends her days picking through what others have left behind. She's a dumpster diver. She's trying to get enough aluminum cans on Tuesday morning so she can buy a hamburger on Tuesday night. But that might be a more accurate picture of Ruth. And so chapter 2 begins in this way. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. So up to this point, it's just been Naomi and Ruth, right? That's who we think. So try to read this with fresh eyes. We think the story's about them. But the narrator thickens the plot, and we are introduced to this man named Boaz, and we ought to think, I wonder what part he will play. He just happens to be a worthy man set in the midst of an unworthy culture in the day of the judges. He just happens to be related to Ruth. He's from the tribe and clan of Elimelech. And Ruth, quote unquote, just happens to glean in his fields. So one of the prominent undercurrents in the book of Ruth is the strong sovereignty of God. You never hear a word from the Lord. There's no quoted statement from him, but his hand is everywhere. And so we should conclude as a reader, God is the cause for this chance encounter between Ruth and Boaz. Boaz proves to be incredibly kind to Ruth. He allows her, an outside foreign woman, to gather in his fields. He provides protection for her against any harm that might come her way. He invites her to harvest not just from the margins, but from the middle. He gives her the brownie from the middle of the plate, right? Not just the crust on the outside. So what we find here is an established, virtuous Hebrew man extending grace and favor in the direction of a needy foreign woman. Now, just an interesting side note to consider. Perhaps Boaz was so gracious to Ruth because this wasn't the first time that he had been in the company of a needy Gentile woman. The Gospel of Matthew tells us in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, in the genealogy of Christ, that Boaz's mother was none other than Rahab, the prostitute from Jericho, who hid the spies and was spared when the walls fell and then became a part of the covenant people of God. So Boaz extends favor. He says, "Come and glean in my fields." Ruth is blessed. The text says she comes home with what would be in our day and time approximately 30 pounds of barley. And Naomi, the mother-in-law, is thrilled. Look what it says in verses 19 to 20. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today, and where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice to you." So she, Ruth, told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." In Naomi's heart, the bitterness and affliction that had so darkened her life for so many years is possibly now starting to lift just a bit. There is a glimmer of hope because redemption is possible. So a key concept in the chapters of Ruth is redemption by way of a redeemer. Boaz was a redeemer, which meant in ancient Israel that he was uniquely positioned to help perpetuate a given family line that was under the threat of being expired. So the line of inheritance that was meant to be passed from a father to a son, that line could be maintained in the event that one of the necessary parties died and a proper heir had not yet been established. So it's a little bit different culture than ours today, but in Israel, inheritance almost always involved land. And the land belonged ultimately not to the people or to an individual, but to God. And so it was a great tragedy if land was lost and it was not able to be passed from father to son because an heir didn't exist. So just a couple of texts to consider from the Old Testament as we try to understand this concept of a redeemer, a kinsman redeemer in the Old Testament. From Leviticus 25, the heart of the Lord, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine, God says. For you, Israelites, are strangers and sojourners with me, and in all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption of the land. The centrality and importance of land there can be felt. Deuteronomy 25. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. So if the line can't be perpetuated, don't try and do it in your own way with somebody outside of your family. Her husband's brothers shall go into her and take her as his wife and shall perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. So this concept, as foreign as it may sound and feel to us, this is the concept that underpins Naomi's statement of hope when she hears about Boaz. The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. Naomi is too old to have another son. But with Ruth, that there is a chance. The line of Elimelech could be continued if the right person, if a redeemer, gets involved. So the wheels, you can just see the glimmer in Naomi's eyes, smoke coming out of her ears. The wheels start to spin. She's hatching a plan in her mind. And chapter 3 is the account of a mother-in-law working behind the scenes to push this thing down the field. Here's what it says in verses 1 through 5. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash therefore and anoint yourself and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she, Ruth, replied, "All that you say, I will do." So during harvest, sometimes the men wouldn't even come home at night. They would work all day. They would sleep in the fields at night at the threshing floor. And so Naomi says, "Don't wait for him to come to you, Ruth. You go to him. You know where he'll be. You know his field. You've been there already. Go clean yourself up. Put your church clothes on. Look your best. And when he's asleep, you go and you lay at his feet. And you wait until he wakes up. And then you make your request." And that's exactly what Ruth does. She sneaks in, he wakes up, And he said, "Who are you?" Because that's what you do when you wake up and there's a strange person at your feet. And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." That's a nice ancient Hebrew way of saying, "Marry me." "And now my daughter," he replies, "do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman." That's a nice Hebrew way of saying, "Yes, thank you for asking." And we think, right, well, there it is, problem solved, story finished, roll the credits, hang the banner, happily ever after. But you know from the text that there's a whole other chapter to come. The story doesn't end there. And we find out why if you look at verse 12 of chapter 3. Look there with me. Boaz says, "And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet," tension rising, "there is a redeemer nearer than I." So there's someone else ahead of Boaz in this family line. And if he will redeem Ruth, then Boaz must step aside legally. So Boaz, with great initiative, moves to resolve this matter quickly. He positions himself at the city gate. That's where business was done in that day and time. And he waits for this other man. If you look at the first verse of chapter 4, "And behold, the Redeemer, this other man of whom Boaz has spoken, came by. So Boaz said, 'Turn aside, friend, sit down here.'" And he begins to share, Boaz does, with this other man. Naomi has returned. She has land, but she has no husband. If you desire to redeem that inheritance, brother, it's yours. You come first. Now, on the surface, that sounds like a no-brainer, right? Land is valuable. You have access to more of it, more land, more assets. The man says, "Yes, I will redeem it." And then Boaz said, in verses 5 and 6, "The day you buy the field," so this is the big, by the way, "the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." So if it's just the land, two thumbs up, right? But if the land comes with a lady, and he said, I can't do that. Apparently, this other man was concerned that if he and Ruth are married and they have a son, it would take away from his plans for inheritance for the family he already had. And so he says, "My answer is no." And the door is swung wide open for Boaz, who again moves quickly at the gate in the presence of the city elders with witnesses there to finalize the redemption. He obtains the land. He takes Ruth to be his wife. And in the course of time, they have a child. And the end of the book of Ruth goes like this. "Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the woman of the neighborhood, the women of the neighborhood, gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.' They named him Obed." And the last verse, the last chapter, "Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David." And that's how the story ends. It had begun with famine and with darkness, with death and loss and grief, but it ends with healing and with family and with restoration. It ends with the name of the greatest earthly king that Israel would ever know, David, the son of Jesse, who would serve as a precursor to the Messiah. So quite literally, the account of Ruth has as its last word the name of the one who points to Christ. In the midst of these four chapters, just consider with me by way of review all that has happened to Ruth. She has gone from foreigner to family, from a widow to a wife. She's gone from abject poverty to abundance, from being vulnerable and at risk to being safe and protected, from scrambling each and every day just to survive, to finding her place of rest and security. I would just say, what a difference a faithful Redeemer makes. So church, I hope already you hear and sense the echoes of the gospel in this story. My hope is that if you are here this morning and you are in Christ, then you are able to see yourself in this story and the blessings that Ruth received. Consider what Paul says in Ephesians 2, and think about the parallels between our state of redemption in Christ and Ruth's state of redemption by way of Boaz. Paul says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You could say that of Ruth, right? You say that of us apart from Christ. But it's an important word. Now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 19. So then, because of the work of a Redeemer who is faithful, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. In the gospel story, we are Ruth. Far off foreigners to the promises of God who have been brought near, impoverished beggars having and possessing nothing who have been granted a great inheritance, strangers and aliens who have been brought in, now citizens, but not just citizens, adopted as sons and daughters, members of the family, all because of a Redeemer. And as exemplary as Boaz was, Christ is better. Boaz is one of the rare biblical characters where you cannot find any negative words spoken about him in the whole of the scriptures. He was, as the text says, a worthy man in the midst of a wicked land. Christ is better than just being worthy. He was utterly righteous from beginning to end. He was fully righteous in the midst of a wicked world. He alone was so spotless in his perfection that at the end, when accusers lobbed insults against him, even they themselves, like Pilate, had to come to the conclusion, I find no guilt in this man. Boaz drew near to Ruth. He demonstrated immense kindness and mercy. He took great initiative to settle the matter and to address her need. And then he took Ruth to be his own, bringing her close, making her family. Christ has drawn near to us. That's Emmanuel, right? God with us. He appeared so that he could take the initiative to meet our needs, settling our debt, paying the price that was necessary for us to become family, adopted as sons and daughters, heirs of the kingdom. This idea of Christ drawing near to make us heirs is found in the New Testament. Consider these texts. Paul writes to Titus in chapter 3. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's one of our identifying markers as followers of Christ, is we are co-heirs with Christ of all the Father has planned for him. Paul says it in Ephesians 3. This mystery, the mystery of the gospel, is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. What we saw in bite-sized form in Rahab, an outsider coming into the covenant, and Ruth, an outsider coming into the covenant, we have in full bloom in the church today. Boaz went up from the threshing floor to the city gate, which was a place of honor, and he went there to litigate Ruth's case, taking a burden upon himself and paying a price that was not his. He didn't have to do it, but he did as an act of favor and grace. Jesus, likewise, took infinite burden upon himself. He became, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, sin for us. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, Christ bought us with a high price. He gave grace and he extended favor. And he did it not at the city gate in a place of honor. Hebrews says he did it outside the city gate in a place of shame. Consider what it says in Hebrews chapter 13. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Brothers and sisters, and I hope, just pause for a moment, I hope you realize it is only because of the redeeming Boaz-like work of Christ that we are even able to refer to one another as brothers and sisters. In Boaz and Ruth, we find a beautiful image of earthly redemption, of chivalry and rescue, of courage and sacrifice, of a life that is changed and a family line that is transformed. And all of it, as glorious as it is, all of it is but a taste. It is a shadow of Christ's courage, of his sacrifice, and of our rescue. Ruth is the movie trailer that says that there's something way better that's coming. The book of Ruth unfolds in the fields outside a little town called Bethlehem. A man, a woman, a marriage, and a little boy named Obed. A child who would one day lead to another scene that would unfold in those same fields. A young shepherd named David, who was Obed's grandson, who would tend sheep and sling stones and slay giants. And that David would one day take the throne of Israel and be king, paving the way for the Messiah, who would also, coincidentally, enter the world some 10 centuries later in the fields outside of Bethlehem. His name was Christ. And he would, like Boaz, come to redeem. But not just a single individual, not just a specific parcel of land. Christ came to redeem a people for himself. He came to redeem creation back to the Father. He came to make us his own. Ruth is a fantastic story. It's one of the best. But it points us to a better story. It points us to the gospel. May our hearts rejoice in that today. We'll stand in a moment and we'll sing of our Redeemer. So if he is your Redeemer, if you have been redeemed by Christ as Ruth was by Boaz, rejoice with all of your heart and with all of your voice. Make much of your Redeemer who came close and made you family by taking great sacrifice upon himself. And if you've not called upon Christ to be your Redeemer, if he is not your Savior and King, we would invite you to call upon him today. We would invite you to ask questions if you have those. God is gracious, he is kind, and he has made a way. Father, thank you for the beauty of the story of Ruth, and thank you for the greater beauty we find in the story of the gospel. Thank you that through Christ you came near to us, you drew near so that we might know you, and behold you, love you and be loved by you and be saved and rescued. Help our hearts to see the joy of this reality and to worship in response. And may those who do not know you, Father, see their need for this reality, and may they respond in repentance and calling upon Christ. And we ask it in his name, our only hope of redemption.